Acts 21, and the Bible reading, of course, was read to us. I want to welcome any visitors here today. May the Lord bless you for coming, and we trust that you sense that you're among the Lord's people and that His presence is here with us. We've been following, for those who just come in on this, the whole book of Acts, really. We're into chapter 21, so it's been a long series of lessons. And I found them personally very challenging myself. And now we come to a very unusual passage, really, in the sense of what actually happened to Paul. And it's what one commentator calls the biggest mistake of Paul's ministry. G. Campbell Morgan said that. And I incline to agree with him. Paul was an amazing man, but he's still a man.
That's right.
Paul wrote probably nearly two-thirds of your New Testament, together with Luke, but he was still a man and he was prone to make mistakes too. And I believe this is a mistake that Paul made, which is very, very devastating, but God intervened and covered for him. Otherwise, it would have been a very different sort of a story that came out of this. Now, to understand this, we're going to be dealing with some Jewish practices and principles and things and see how this was working out in the life of Paul in relationship to the Jerusalem church. So we're going to come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this ancient document that we hold in our hands, which is an impeccable record of the growth of Christianity and the foundation of the church at the very beginning of the church age. We thank you for its infallibility. We pray now that you'll help us to understand those things which the Spirit of God has chosen through Luke to place in the Bible today, that we might first of all be ready for heaven ourselves, knowing that we're saved, that our sins are forgiven, know there is such an assurance that we can have, and at the same time we pray you help us as Christians. Many of us here have made that decision to follow the Lord and to be his child. We pray that you'll help us to understand these principles which govern our lives and be warned and also wise in the way we handle the various pressures which come upon us too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to bring you up to speed, Paul is now completing his third missionary journey. We've had maps up here on the wall over the time. He's coming from the Aegean Sea there, from about where our men, close to where our men fought on the day at Gallipoli. In the ancient times was a Bible belt, you might say. It's an amazing conversions there, very Christian. And so Paul has finished visiting all these churches and in Europe as well, and now he's heading back to Jerusalem. And as the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the prophets of the early Testament church are getting louder in their prophecy, saying, don't go to Jerusalem, there's trouble ahead. And this became a chorus which really came to a peak at Caesarea when Paul and his party of eight men that came with him with a big offering for the church of Jerusalem, a party of eight men came and were boarded by Philip, the early evangelist there at Caesarea, and spent about a week there or so before they went on to Jerusalem. And at that point, the prophets among them, bear in mind they didn't have the New Testament written at that stage, it was still being written by Paul and others. They were very much dependent upon God speaking through the prophets to the assemblies in those days. And the prophets who had the gift of prophecy in the assembly, one of the sign gifts of the early church, were constantly saying, Paul, you've got trouble ahead of you. And he knew that. He said, in every city I go, he said to the elders, he said, it witnessed to me, in every city, that bonds and afflictions abide me. So he said, wherever I go through the churches I've planted here across Europe and now back into Asia Minor, the prophets in those churches are saying, God is telling us that you're going into a storm, Paul. And he was well aware of that, but he still said, I believe God wants me to go to Jerusalem because of a number of things. We're going to just cover that in a moment. So Paul said in Acts 21:13, Paul answered and said to these men, and this was together with Philip the evangelist, because he was the host, and a group of Christians there, and including Luke, because as we tried to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem. And Acts 21:13, Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages or our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. Now we'll look at four headings here this morning as we cover this. Paul's motives for going to Jerusalem. Paul's reception at Jerusalem, what sort of a reception did he get? Then Paul's decision to follow counsel given to him at Jerusalem. And fourthly, God's intervention, 4 points, to rescue him from something which would have been the biggest mistake in his ministry. What were Paul's motives for wanting to go to Jerusalem against all this counsel? And we can say this, we believe that his motives were sincere. Paul believed that he was in the will of God. Now, Paul was no stranger to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that through the book of Acts, where the Spirit said, no, don't preach there, go here. And then up to Troas. So he's not a novice He's not a young Christian now trying to discern God's will for his life. He's very clear and astute and no stranger to understanding the inner witness of God's Spirit in guiding him. He was moving in the line of duty in relation to a prior commitment to remember the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, that came from years ago where Paul visited the, shall we say, the older apostles in Jerusalem there, and they said, well, that's good, God bless you, you go and win the Gentiles, we'll stay with the Jews, and that'd be our main thrust here. And they wished him well and God's blessing on him. But he said, just remember, please, on one thing, that we are in the midst of great poverty, because every time someone gets saved in Jerusalem and becomes Christian, their families kick them out of their businesses and out of their financial stability, and it's actually the gospel is creating poverty. Normally it creates wealth, and not obscene wealth, but it normally raises the living standard. But here in Jerusalem, because of the zeal of the Jews, if they turn to this Nazarene who was put on a cross and nailed to the stake like that, how could anybody assume that he would be our Messiah when the Bible says he that is hanged is cursed of God? So they said, if you could just remember, please, to send an offering to the poor occasionally, it would be wonderful. And so Paul gave that commitment. And so he had been for, I think, something like 2 years now, going around to the churches which he had planted and saying, get ready, I'm coming to collect the final offering that you've got there. And I want to take with me representatives from each of these churches, seven different representatives, so that we can, number one, get there safely through bandit country, carrying a heavy offering there, and also that we can be a beyond reproach with what we are doing with the Lord's money. We have seven good treasurers with us, counting the money and making sure it's all there and making sure it gets into the hands of the oversight, the preachers at Jerusalem, ready for the poor people. So Paul's motives, I believe, were sincere. I don't believe Paul was running from God, or he wasn't out on a departure thing, thinking, well, I've had enough of this, I'm going to do what I want to do. I know God doesn't want me to go, but I'm going anyway. Now, that wasn't his attitude. He really sincerely believed he was in the will of God, and I think that's important to see that. And Warren Wiersbe says he didn't think he went out on a rebellious scheme at all. He went on a detour, just the way of putting it. Now, he was motivated also by a desire for the unity of the body of Christ. There's huge problems when Christianity came, because we got Jews, which are very much zealous for the law of Moses, with all the things you are to do and not to do, and how you're to eat and what you are to not to eat, and where you can go, and all these different things. And then when you wash your hands, it's actually a whole way of life, including medical things and a whole lot of things which go through the law. And the Jews in Jerusalem were very sincere about this. But now we have people getting saved out of a totally different background, coming out of a heathen idolatry. What are we going to do with them? We're going to bring them into the church. They will come in. Yeah, they're all brothers and sisters. Say, well, hang on, this guy, I can't stand what he eats. He's eating pig and I can't handle that. Or he doesn't wash his hands, different things yet. Huge difficulties in integrating Jew and Gentile in one body. And Paul was trying to deal with this, because this divide was becoming a huge problem for him and his ministry. There was a problem of what we call the Judaizers in the Jerusalem church. Now, a Judaizer, if you check it out on a good dictionary, is someone who has professed to accept Christ as Savior, but still holding to all the laws and rituals and things of the Mosaic covenant. And with this, of course, comes a huge problem. The Jews professed saving attachment to the Lord Jesus, but some of them were insisting of the continuance of law works for Christian perfection. That's the whole basis of the letter to Galatians. It's not primarily about being saved through adding law works. It's to do with sanctification, because Paul says in the key verse in 3:3, I think it is, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect, or being completed, sanctified in the flesh? And this involved people coming up from Jerusalem into Galatia, infecting the new converts and saying, well, you know, you're Gentiles, but you should be doing a little bit of this and a bit of that out of the law as well, selectively, of course, because they couldn't possibly do it all themselves anyway. So that was the problem here, by adding law works for Christian maturity. Hence, the letter of Galatians was written by Paul to these churches, and some have called that letter, it's in your Bible, the Charter of Christian Liberty. Because if Paul hadn't held his ground under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we would all be Jews today. If we had, we would become a Jewish sect locked in and not spreading around the world like God wanted to do to every creature. So we owe a lot to Paul, and I'm so thankful that God raised this man who suffered so much at the hands of his own countrymen and those who were his fellow believers that could not understand the new dispensation of grace rather than law. So these Christian zealots, in other words, the Church of Jerusalem became a breeding ground for these Christian zealots or Judaizers. And since Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he writes a letter to the Corinth. And for about 20 years, they dogged his steps, tried to steal his converts, even out in the mission field, and destroy him and his ministry. It was a problem within the Jerusalem church that could only be sorted out by a personal visit from Paul and not delegated to anybody else. Hence his motives. He hoped also that in relation to this, that the great offering which he is bringing would assist in healing the hiatus between the Jerusalem church and the Gentile mission churches. That this act of love from the Gentiles of all people, bringing an offering to the Jewish people, would soften their hearts and open their hearts to the fact that God is really doing something out there and maybe we can move in that direction. In the letter to the Romans written from Corinth about the time of Paul's started his trip home on the third missionary journey, Paul wrote to the church at Rome requesting prayer for protection in Judea. That's the area around Jerusalem. And that the great offering which he had laboured to raise for the poor saints at Jerusalem would be accepted by the saints. In other words, Paul was worried that when he took that offering to them, they said, we're not going to take dirty money from Gentiles. So he said, pray, would you, please with me, Romans 15:30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe, that's the lost people in Judah, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy to Rome by the will of God and may be with you be refreshed. So Paul says, I've got one last trip to make to Jerusalem, and when I've deposited that, pray that I'll have a safe journey, that I won't be attacked and killed before I even get to Jerusalem, and then pray that the church that has had such a wonderful history and a huge church would receive that loving offertory that comes from the non-Jewish churches. So Paul was motivated by that to try and heal that. And thirdly, he was motivated by a burden for the salvation of his people. And what a heart he had for that. Romans 9:1, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Isn't that an amazing statement? He said, if I could go to hell for them and it would mean their salvation, I'm willing for that. I know I can't do that, but I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, because I have continual heaviness and great sorrow in my heart because of their unbelief. So Paul's motivated by a burden for the salvation of the people, probably why he wanted to get there on a feast day, because I'm informed, according to Josephus, that the population of Jerusalem similar to here, a race weekend, only much more so, would bellow out to 2 million people for the feast. And what an opportunity that would be for sharing the gospel and telling people how to be saved and how they know they're going to heaven through Jesus Christ. So that's the motive of Paul, and you need that background, I think, to understand. He wasn't running away from God or in rebellion consciously. Number two, what sort of reception did he get at Jerusalem? How did they receive him? They make the three-day trip from Caesarea on foot. If they went by an animal, it would be 2 days. So to get from the coast to Jerusalem, up the highlands there. Well, the reception by the church, look at verse 17, says this, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." That's nice. They got a lovely welcome on their arrival, and it was an informal time. Secondly, by the elders of the church, this at a specially convened meeting in verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James." Now, who's James? The James here is not the brother of John in the Gospels there in the boat with Peter and the fishermen. He was being beheaded by Herod. This James is our Lord's half-brother, a product of their natural marriage of Joseph and Mary. After the Lord Jesus was born, he knew her not until her firstborn child was born. So in that sense, Mary and Joseph, the mother of our Lord Jesus, lived in the same house but separate from Joseph until the Lord Jesus was born. That's what the Bible's saying. But then they started their normal family life and had a number of brothers and sisters, which are mentioned in the Bible. And one of them was this James, who was vehemently opposed to his half-brother, the Lord Jesus, and was not saved until a special appearance of Jesus Christ in his resurrected body to his half-brother James, and James got converted. And he wrote the book, James, in your Bible. So don't think totally bad of him. He's a good man, and they reckon that he prayed so much that his knees were like camel's knees. So they called him Old Camel's Knees. And he lived to a fairly long age there. And he passed in a very difficult situation. But he's caught up in this, and he doesn't come out in real good light in my understanding here. Paul's reception at Jerusalem now. The next day, they had convened a special meeting of the elders. It was a big church with quite a team of preachers or pastors, and James, of course, presiding. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Dum, 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 dum. This is interesting. This is an official meeting. And at this meeting, where Paul gives them the offering, obviously, there's not much mention about it, and he gives a history of his missionary activities, first of all, verse 19, when he had saluted them, he declared particularly or in detail what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So that's good. But could I just imagine this a little bit more? They've got quite a team of preachers here. And I've been in preachers' meetings where there's sort of what they call the elephant in the room. You know, it's a nice talk and all the rest of it, but deep down we know that something's going to come up and the problem's going to be tabled in a minute, and you can sense it in the air. And here they were looking at these elders as they looked a little bit squeamish and like, you know, they caught something and smelled something. And out it comes. Without a word of thanks or comment on this huge offering and all that it took endeavoured to get, there's not a word of thanks mentioned here in the Word of God, and I believe that's how it was. They spoke their minds of what was really in their minds and troubling them, and here it is. The elders raised a complaint against Paul based on what they had heard. So here it is here. James speaks as though on behalf of certain offended members of his church. And while he speaks with a coating of neutrality, he warns that the congregation, on hearing that Paul was in town, will be greatly stirred by his presence. So he's warning them, you're not going to get a very warm welcome from a large percentage of our people. And I'm the pastor and I'm trying to write all this, and so I'm not taking sides at this point, but, you know, this is the problem. What is the problem? He said, "Thou seest, brother," verse 20, 21, "how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee." How did they get that information? From way across thousands of miles away. "They are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles," the non-Jewish nations, "to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." We notice here that Paul was not given an opportunity to clarify or answer the charges. You got the big man at the top with a lot of credibility and authority just simply making a statement. Those making the criticism were not present at the meeting. This is a prescription for a huge damage to the church, and I could cite you different occasions where those sort of things have been done, where the pastor said to me or to our camp, "My people are bringing these complaints to me and I need to sort it out." Well, I said, "Let's have the people complaining and talk to them." "Oh no, you'll deal with me." That's not a scriptural way to deal with a difficulty. You don't do that. The Bible says we're to go to that person involved and deal with that. And that can be done quite well. But no, no, the preacher's going to deal with it because it's his church, and he's going to deal with it politically. Not always scripturally, but politically. Okay, so it's something to recognise here. James expects Paul to take what he says as truth. He doesn't even allow him to have the right of reply or clarification. What Paul had taught and believed was clearly stated in his widely circulated inspired letters. Now, you have letters in your Bible that are different to everyday letters that Paul wrote. Paul wrote other letters that aren't here, because they weren't inspired of the Holy Spirit. But there were times when he wrote under inspiration so that God got written what he wanted written, and it's in your Bible as inspired scripture. Now, that didn't happen all at once. It didn't have a whole block of New Testament truth, the whole 26 New Testament books, and drop them on the desk here and say, "Here it is." It happened over a period of time where they were written by various apostles usually. And so what Paul wrote, one of the earliest of his letters, was the letter to the Galatians, one of his early missionary ventures there, where he's dealing with these guys coming up from Jerusalem and troubling his people with false doctrine, troubling the Gentile people, saying they needed to keep the law for to be a rounded and perfected Christian. Now, what Paul had taught in the book of Galatians was now clearly and widely circulated in his letters to Galatians and also the Corinthian church. Did Paul tell the Jews to stop circumcising their sons? Let's see. 1 Corinthians 7:18, that ancient letter says, "Is any man called being circumcised, if he's called as a Jew, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in circumcision, let him not be circumcised." He said circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. He said it's not a matter of, this has nothing to do with your eternal life and salvation and Christian living. It doesn't rate highly in my theology. Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." God's interested in making you a new person, not just slapping rules on you. That had its purpose to bring you to Christ, but the law has been taken off the Christian. Paul says in one of his letters, "You are not under the law, but under grace." You say grace must be a wonderful thing to be under. You could live like the devil and still go to heaven. That's not it at all. Under grace, you're under a far higher standard. I'll give an example. Under law, You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, in the Christian church age, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in her heart. Take the law of Moses away and you have Christ to deal with and his standards. And he said, you can commit adultery in your head without touching another human being. That's a far higher demand and standard than saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. These are good to remember these because these are the sort of commandments which they're taking off the buildings in America of this courthouses and things. They don't want the Ten Commandments up there. We can understand why, because they want to overwrite adultery. They want to overwrite all these different things here and overwrite what God has done and just nullify it. But the law is good, the Bible says, but it's powerless to make you saved and powerless to change you. The Lord Jesus wants to come into your life by his Holy Spirit and save you and give you a new heart and make you a new creation. And when you become a new creation, you have a desire for God and you want to love him and you are concerned in a lovely way of keeping your thoughts straight too with his help. So, no, Paul didn't stop, say that Jews should have stopped circumcising their sons. Paul never taught the believers they ought not to, but he did say that there was no saving or sanctifying grace associated with the practice. So what did Paul teach concerning the law of Moses? Well, it's a huge subject because he said a lot about it. In fact, he was majored on this, really, in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Galatians 2:19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Well, that's the charge they brought. The elders and James had come to this meeting also with a hidden agenda or plan. They had obviously spoken in the 24 hours between Paul arrived the day before and this meeting, had already worked out a plan to offset this disturbance in the church and somehow work it through politically rather than theologically. James and the elders were motivated by a political solution to the uproar. James drew attention to the size of his church. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews are here, all believers, and they're all zealous for the law. We've got a big outfit here. Well, Paul knew that. James drew attention to the majority people, all are zealous for the law, the majority position. James proposed a diplomatic solution to the problem Paul had caused. And what was that solution? Verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Preachers can sometimes get very intricate with these plans. To understand this, you must understand what a Nazarite vow is. The Nazarite vow. You can read about it in your own time because it's nearly a whole chapter in Numbers 6, 1 to 21, of what the Nazarite vow was. Barnes says, a vow is a solemn promise made to God respecting anything. A vow is a promise you make to God. Now, the Christian church is not against vows. How many people took vows at your wedding, on your wedding day? They were solemn promises you made to God that you would love that woman exclusively or that man exclusively, and the term of that vow is until one dies, until death parts us. It's not wrong to make a vow and a promise to God, knowing, of course, that you need the grace of God to keep that vow, of course, in his strength and his ability. But that's important to understand that. But the Nazirite vow was a very special vow. There are different vows in the Bible. Jacob vowed a vow, but he didn't cut his hair at the end of the period of the vow. He didn't abstain from the fruit of the vine or didn't abstain from attending a funeral. These were some of the conditions if you took a Nazirite vow. Don't get confused between a Nazirite and a Nazarene. They're totally different. A Nazarene is someone who lives at Nazareth, up near the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord Jesus called a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazirite. So how do you know that? Because he did come in contact with funerals, and he did drink the fruit of the vine, and he did the things which Nazirites do. So don't believe the artists when they see Jesus going around with long hair down to his shoulders. A Nazirite is someone who takes a vow, this special vow, which involves abstinence from certain things like the fruit of the vine, strong drink, unfermented wine, juice, not to come near any dead body, so you wouldn't be able to go to your mother's funeral if you're under this vow. And at the end of this period of time, and it might only be a week, it could be a month, it could be in the case of John the Baptist for life, or in Samuel's case, remember his mother made a vow, said, "Lord, if you'll give me a man child, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life, and then no razor shall come upon his head." Interesting. So when people saw someone going down the street or walking around the farm there with long hair, that's a Nazirite. Not a queer. Now, the Lord Jesus was not a Nazirite. He was a Nazarene. So you just clarify that there. Correct the artists. Okay, so at the end of this period of time, they could make this vow for whatever time they chose. And in addition to those things, they would... You say, why would they do this? In times of great danger. I'll give an example. My dad was back from the war 3 weeks and back working on our orchard. And he went down into a well on the end of a big rope to try and do some adjustment on a jack pump down there, right near the water down the well. And he said to his father, "Turn it on, we'll give it a try." And not realising Grandpa had done a very, very foolish thing, he had tied that rope on a spindle which should have been cut off and covered anyway. So when he started up, his dad's been winched up. And he went around three times, cracked his head, and in a miracle, with ropes up to his arm across his chest, was thrown out into the vines. But he said, "As I came up there, here's a man who survived the war, the Japanese war, and 3 weeks back he's facing death." And he says, I was wound up, I said, "Lord, if you'll deliver me from this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life." And Dad died at 94 and kept his word. Amen. So don't vow to God something that you're not going to prepare to keep. God says, "Why should he listen to fools? Why should he destroy the work of thy hands?" It's a very serious thing to vow something. But it doesn't necessarily mean you cut your hair or have this Nazirite vow. Doesn't mean you've got to go to Jerusalem, because the Nazirite at the end of that time had to go to Jerusalem and clear his vow with three expensive offerings. He had to have a lamb, a sheep, three sheep to clear it. The first was for a burnt offering on the altar with the help of the priest. The second sheep was to be a sin offering, and the third sheep was to be a peace offering. That's three sheep. And the Bible says here that James wanted Paul to accompany four of his men who had taken this vow and had to clear their vow at the end of 7 days. It's interesting, he said to them, you are to be at charges to them. What verse is that? Anybody see that? 24, thank you. He says here, "Take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them." In other words, you're a wealthy missionary. You pay for all their offerings. And apparently that was a customary because the offerings were so expensive that people, the rich people, would actually be benevolent and pay for their offerings so they could clear their vows. So Paul is seen in the light of being a rich man. Whether he had his father's inheritance, I don't know. I don't imagine he used mission money for it, but he was able to do this and pay. And so they said, you be at charge, you pay for all their offerings. Okay, that's 4 plus himself is 5 times 3 is 15 sheep. It got quite expensive. But the middle one of those was a sin offering. Think about that. Paul would then have to stay with these men in a special part of the temple, which was used particularly for this purpose, for 7 days. And Paul had to not only pay for his own expenses, but also the offerings of 4 other men, 15 sheep. Let's look now at what Paul's decision was. How would you feel if you were Paul? You brought a big offering like that. He says, now we're going to suggest you lock yourself away in the temple for a week and you've got to pay for all these offerings. You can't tell me Paul was very comfortable with all that. And worse still, it flew straight in the face of what he had written in some of his books. What was Paul's decision then? You think he'd say, well, hang on. No, I'm under grace, brother, and that's it. I'm not going to do that. He didn't do that. Verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, I think your mind's ticking already. This is in conflict with what Paul taught concerning law and grace. If anybody had a handle on what law and grace was, Paul did. He said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once you've got to Christ, you don't need the servant, the slave, to take you to the school. That's the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster in that text is not someone that stands out the front with a cane and a textbook. It's someone who takes the master's son and heir and escorts him to school. Watch out for that chariot, boy. We're crossing now. Once he gets into school, his job is finished. And once the law brings you to Christ, its job has finished. So, what did Paul say about law and grace? Galatians 5:3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to go ahead and do this Jewish rite, with the idea that's going to make you holy and make you a rounded and complete Christian, you're fooling yourself because you can't just take that one thing out of the law. If you give credence to this part of the law is a solidarity. You've got to do the whole lot. You just don't come and pick and choose what you want out of the law and say, oh, no, the other bit's too hard. You place yourself under the law in one point, you've placed yourself under the whole Mosaic covenant. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And here, what's Paul going to do? He's going to go back under the law of the Nazarite in Numbers, is part of the Decalogue, part of the Pentateuch, sorry. And he's going to place himself as and agree that he's obligated to do it, and the Judaizers will have him bound and quartered. If Paul had done that, he would have delivered all the churches hand and foot bound to the Judaizers. They're going to say, well, see, look at that. That's where Paul compromised, and that's where the truth lies. So conflict's what he taught concerning law and grace, and that's a huge subject. Secondly, under Paul's decision, it was in conflict with what was taught in the book of Hebrews, and we believe Paul later wrote that. And what an amazing book. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the book of Hebrews is quite clear all the way through. All these Old Testament offerings have been superseded by the one offering of Jesus Christ. Whether it be the Passover lamb, he was the Passover lamb. Whether it be the Day of Atonement, he was the atonement. Whether it be the blood poured out, put on the doorpost, it was his blood. You see, Christ is the fulfilling of all those pictures and types. And once the reality comes, all that loses its, not its significance, but loses its urgency upon the believer. Because it's finished its job as its schoolmaster, it's got you to Christ. I hope that's clear. Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is the Lamb. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest as well. Because he went into the holiest and offered his own blood, the Bible says. Is in conflict with the Hebrews' teaching of the priesthood of all believers, that you as a believer can enter immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Son without the aid of an earthly priest. That's the priesthood of believers. And Paul Peter says in his epistles that you are a royal nation, you're a nation of priests. You don't need it. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy. And so here we see here that we have boldness, according to Hebrews 10:19, or confidence, to enter into the holiest. That's the most holy place of the temple. Not talking about now Solomon's temple. We're talking about the actual abode of God in heaven. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, if Paul doesn't get this sorted out, or he's already on the flypaper, the Judaizers are going to make a meal out of this. And when Paul has completed those sacrifices required under the Old Testament to clear his Nazarite vow, it is the biggest mistake of his ministry. And Paul would literally deliver his converts bound hand and foot to the Judaizers. So what a mess. The divine intervention, this is where it takes your breath away. We've seen that Paul is sincere, very sincere, but I believe sincerely wrong. Acts 21:26 says, and Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification till that an offering should be offered for every one of them. While resolute concerning his own conviction, resolute under death if need be, he failed through wanting to help heal the rift in the fellowship. He who was normally like a rock and would pay any price for his convictions went watery in an attempt to produce unity and restore fellowship. That's an important thing and a difficult thing for every Christian. I think in some ways it's harder to accommodate than outward opposition from someone who's not a Christian. When you have someone who's an insider and can be seen as another child of God, tempting you or making an issue over something which is a conviction in your heart, and you're thinking, well, I've got to keep everybody happy, and so I'm going to move with this church. Now, I don't like their music. I think it's horrible to have to go to church and face a sensuous discotheque every Sunday, but I'm going to do it anyway because, you know, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord and we love each other and we don't want a schism. And when Christians backslide and start throwing their standards overboard, it gets worse. People have never, ever drunk in their lives liquor. It was never part of their family. I'm thinking of a family now. Had a little eating gathering with some friends of mine who were still pastoring and put alcoholic wine on the table and said, I suppose you're not allowed to have this, meaning your church has a restriction on this. I said, the irony of this family I know well from up on the hills, they've never been drinkers. Their whole family, their grandparents and grandmothers, they've got this newfound liberty, but they're going to force you to move if you want fellowship with me. That's harder to take than someone at church says, you blankety idiot, you're a Christian. Because there's this loving bond we have with people, and parents can do it with their children, as it happens in the family of God as well. So these 7 days dragged on, and it's interesting, verse 7, 27 says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, I reckon Paul was counting every minute, oh, I'll get through this, I'll say, one more day, and I get those offerings done and get out of here. That's the very thing God wanted to stop. Something went terribly wrong. Verse 27 says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, Asia's one of his other mission stations, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. More innuendos and lies, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, one of the seven, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. He did not do any such thing. So we have again that mixture of rumour and innuendo against the people, against the law, and against the temple. And the whole place becomes a murderous attacking mob. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want to shed blood in their holy place. And as they went about to kill him, that's all, tidings came unto the chief priest, captain of the band. The chief captain was a Roman soldier. And the fortress of Antonio overlooked the temple, was very accessible to it for more good reasons than one. And one was that if something of this nature happened, there was a whole troop of Roman soldiers ready to rush down into the temple and quell the riot. So we see that Paul is in very bad shape, but the chief captain of the band saw that the whole place was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them into the temple. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Oops, easy. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. So why did he deserve that? It's the safest thing they could do with him. It's called protective custody. You'd welcome them if you were in Paul's shoes. And demanded who he was. Who are you, mate? What have you done? Some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when they could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle of the fortress. Why'd they carry him? Because it was the safest place on the shoulders of those men from assault. Now, I want to just sort of round this up now. God intervened here, and I'm so thankful he did, because he stopped Paul from going back to the Old Testament and tearing down or preventing him from writing the book of Hebrews and tearing down the foundation which he'd made. And so why did he do it? I believe the reasons we've given is the best we can see. That here's a man who was resolute in his convictions and was prepared to die for them, and would have if it was just him. But with his love for the brethren and for his people, compromised. Here's some quotes from G. Campbell Morgan which are very thought-provoking on this. Paul sought that accommodation, contrary to his own conviction, to gain an opportunity of testimony to his brethren, and he lost his opportunity. I'll read that again. Paul sought that by accommodation, contrary to his own convictions, to gain an opportunity of testimony to his brethren, he lost this opportunity. We don't find any more interaction between Paul and the Jerusalem church. And the staggering part about it is, you don't hear of any of them trying to go to his aid. You'd have to wonder whether they wouldn't be happy in a way that they were done away with. In churches, yeah. Another quote from Morgan. The teaching of this incident is that love must ever be loyal to truth. Amen. To sacrifice a principle for a moment in the hope of gaining an opportunity to establish it afterwards is always to fail. I'll read that again. The teaching of this incident is that love must be ever loyal to truth. To sacrifice a principle for a moment in the hope of gaining an opportunity to establish it afterwards, after the compromise, is always to fail. Another quote. It is in our moments of highest spiritual exhortation that we need to be most watchful against the possibility of compromise. Men who would never compromise in order to save their own lives are in danger of compromising in the hope that they may help others. Very insightful. In relation to the Jerusalem church, he says this, the church had no influence in Jerusalem. In this tragic hour, when this man bearing in his body the stigmata of Jesus ought to have been welcomed with open arms, heart and arms by the church, he stood alone in the midst of the pitiless scorn and brutality of an angry mob and had to be protected by Roman power. The church had neither power nor protest. She had lost both by her policy of accommodation. And that is the story of many churches. You're going to have to prepare yourself sometime in your Christian walk, if the Lord gives you time, to draw a line against a Christian brother or sister and say, I can't follow you there. I have a conviction of this. I can't come, or I won't be there, or I can't partake. And it's hard. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you don't cover in your word the errors and the failings of your people and your heroes. We thank you for your ability to divinely intervene to prevent a Christian who is sincerely wrong from making complete and utter destruction. We thank you for the ability, dear Father, to rescue Paul through Roman soldiers, dear Father, and then take him on course to Rome to write the letters that he did from the Roman prison of Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon, dear Father. We pray you help us to discern what comes down on us from other believers, dear Father, and to, Lord, help us to be alert in our most exultant moments, dear Father, not to make a compromise in our own lives, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.